Let us begin by quoting two famous documents. First, the fifth commandment, written by the very finger of God on two tables of stone on Mount Sinai some 3,500 years ago. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Then moving ahead some 3,000 years, we come to Lord's Day 39. Its explanation of the fifth commandment written in Heidelberg over 450 years ago. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honour, love and fidelity to my father and mother and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Tonight we're going to focus on the phrase, all in authority over us. And within that phrase, especially the word authority. This is our point of entry tonight in Lord's Day 39's exposition of the fifth commandment. By authority, we mean right, not might. And often might is allied with right, but they're two different things. Authority, what is right, deals with the legal, not the physical. Though the physical may support the legal, authority deals with legal rights. And authority is the legal right to lead or rule or govern. And this legal right to lead or rule or govern involves chiefly three things: instructing, commanding, and the least popular, correcting. Instructing, commanding, and correcting. And authority is the legal right to do these things, which are the things of leading, ruling, and governing. We're going to explore this subject, those in authority over us, by asking three simple questions. Who are they? That's worth asking. There's more to that than you might think. Who are they? Whence their authority? And the word whence means from where. Whence their authority? And what is our calling? There are those in authority over us. Who are they? Whence cometh their authority? And what's our calling with regard to them? Now, given that I as a Christian am called to honour all in authority over me, that phrase from the Catechism, I must be crystal clear as to who these people are. I don't want to be according this respect to somebody who shouldn't be in this category, and nor do I want to not give this respect to someone who is in this category. In marriage, the authority is the husband. The husband has authority over his own wife, not over anybody else's wife, and not over all women, just one woman. And the way that a husband exercises authority over his wife is, of course, different from the way the civil government executes its authority over citizens, or the way in which a mother governs her children. Because marriage is a lifelong, intimate, and mysterious bond of love. The nature of that union determines the way in which the authority should be exercised. But for all that, it is simple, clear, biblical teaching that the husband has authority over his wife. And the New Testament word that's typically used for this is head. He is the head of his wife. And absolute equality in marriage might sound good, because the spirit of the age elevates equality as if it were the greatest thing in all the world, and that when the word equality is said, no matter what scriptures it tosses out the window, everybody must bow down and genuflect and say, "Ah, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has built on the plain of Dura, I gladly acquiesce and fall down and worship before your shrine." It might sound good, and to a 21st century set of ears, it might sound better than on other ages, but absolute equality in marriage is a monstrosity, because it involves two heads. Two heads. Or zero heads, which are both essentially the same thing. And so-called homosexual marriage is likewise a terrible attack on marriage, because marriage involves the headship or authority of the husband over his wife, so that besides all the other rebellious features of so-called same-sex marriage and how it attacks the God who instituted marriage as a good gift in the beginning for all of history, for the well-being of mankind, it is also this error that it is an assault on the authority structure that is in marriage. How do you have two husbands? How do you have two wives? What about headship? That too goes out the window in man's assault, not now on gospel ordinances. They've been attacked and rubbished long ago by rebellious man. But even creation ordinances, which are built by the Creator into the heart and conscience of every human being, our society has gone so far away from God that nothing that remains of Him can be allowed to stand. And everyone must bow down to the wisdom of man as he overthrows the ordinances of the God who made us. Now in the family, moving from marriage to the family, and here by family I'm thinking of two generations, in the family, the two-generational family, the authorities are, and all the children should be in absolutely no doubt here, the authorities are the parents. You are not the authorities in your home. Say that over to yourself three or four times every day, and it'll do you the world of good. I am not the authority in the home. My mother is, my father is, and I need to listen to them. And father and mother are the authorities, the only authorities actually, that are specifically mentioned in answer 104. The other ones are referred to in the term, all in authority over me, but father and mother are specifically mentioned, just as they are in the fifth commandment itself. So parents have the divine right, every son and daughter needs to know this, parents have the divine right, and of course they're to do it out of love for you and for the desire seeking your welfare. They have the divine right to instruct you, to command you, to correct you. That is, they have the authority to teach you, to tell you what to do, and to reprimand or discipline you when you do not do what they told you to do. Isn't that wonderful? That's the way it's all set out for us in families. And the assault on the authority of parents comes from various quarters. Most obviously, it comes practically from the rebellious, self-willed children who do not want to do what they're told. We all know this. Because even the people who to you look really old once were children too. And ideologically, the assault on the authority of parents comes from an egalitarian view, not only of husband and wives, but of children and parents. Children have full equality on their parents. And children in totalitarian states are increasingly being asked to grasp on their parents, to show them that they have authority over them, and that their parents must bow to them and acquiesce to their will. And of course, there are other institutions in the 21st century that are encroaching upon the authority of parents, such as the state, in its efforts to ban the reasonable chastisement of children. The state has no right to do that. It's infringing in an area that does not belong to its competency. And when state schools promote homosexuality in class instruction and then increasingly seek to refuse or at the very least make it difficult for parents to remove their children from such classes, the state schools are usurping authority from the parents, besides actually instructing the children in the ways of sin. And if we move from marriage to the two-generational family and now to the church, very obviously the authorities in the church are the office bearers, the elders, the minister, and the deacons. And the opponents of church authority vested in certain office bearers comes historically from the Anabaptist section of Christendom, which attacks church offices. There are no church offices. There is no elder. There aren't any callings of a minister. The deacon has no right. We're all absolutely equal in church office too. The egalitarian approach, which denies the authority of God to vest his authority in office bearers in certain spheres. But more practically, the opponents of church authority are, most obviously, the old nature of us as church members, and indeed hypocrites in the institute church, who say in effect, we will not have this man to rule over us, Christ. And though we may say in words, we'll have him to rule over us, we won't have him rule over us through the ones whom he has appointed to make decisions according to the word. Moving to another sphere, we come to the workplace. And the authorities over us there are our employers and those whom they set over us. And for children, the authority for you at school is your teacher. That's the equivalent of work for children. And it certainly feels like work too. It's onerous. It's hard. We try and get out of it. That's how you know it's work. And of course, this area, since the devil always attacks every good thing that God does, whether in the sphere of grace or even in providence, this authority is attacked by the spirit of trade unionism. Workers of the world, unite and overthrow your evil boss. To use language taken from a slightly different sphere, and which takes its form particularly in the strike. We'll flex our muscles too. And in the sphere of education, there are the little student rebellions from the stubbornness of the students in a classroom to the university students taking over the whole campus, setting a few buildings on fire, and saying that we rule here. No more teachers telling us what to do. Rebellion. That's what's in the heart of man. And finally, if we move to the sphere of the state, the authorities are the civil government. And here there are a whole range of people invested with authority. You have the Prime Minister, the MPs, the policemen, the Queen, local councillors, and a whole host of other officials. And there are all sorts of rebels who attack the authority of the state. We have the anarchists, and some high-ranking government figures have died at the hands of anarchists over the years, including at least one US president. And the anarchists, their system is this: no church, no state government. There should be no civil government at all. It's an evil and it needs to be eradicated from the earth. And the short piece of poetry is, we hate this state, overthrow it, and not replace it with something else, just overthrow it and have no civil government. And sticking with the overthrow of civil government, we have, of course, that great blight in the history of the Western world and elsewhere, Marxism, which desires the overthrow of every capitalist, that is, semi-sensible state on the planet, and advocates the overthrow of it by violence, and then bringing in the so-called rule of the proletariat, or the people, which might sound good, but which is actually the rule over the new upper class, the totalitarian Marxist state, which governs over all areas of life and degrades the people into serfdom. We've looked at several spheres and the authorities which are in these spheres. So we ask ourselves, well, for me personally, who is in authority over me? When I'm told to keep the fifth commandment, what does that mean concretely for me? Well, if you're a 10-year-old boy or girl in the congregation, that means for you, first of all, and this is where the rubber hits the road most obviously, the number one authority in your life is your parents. Your parents. The office bearers of the church have authority over you too. You must know that. The deacons, the elders, the pastor, your teachers at school, so you give them respect. The civil government, they're over you, but as a minor, you probably won't encounter the civil government too much. Maybe a policeman will tap you in the head and say, "There you are, sonny." That's about the height of it, unless you're really, really delinquent. And you obviously don't have a husband, even if you're a girl aged 10 years old. If, on the other hand, you are a 65-year-old married woman in the congregation, and your husband's still living, well, he has authority over you. If you're 65, it's not likely that your parents are living, because even though you're married, you still have a certain respect to accord to your parents. Church office bearers and the civil government. And as Romans 13 says, render therefore to all their dues tribute, to whom tribute is due, custom, to whom custom, taxes, to whom taxes. But since you're not working, you may not be paying taxes anymore, at least not directly and in that obvious form. You wouldn't have school teachers over you unless you're studying at the Open University. But whatever our age is, or our marital status, or whatever, we obviously need to know who are over us before we can keep the fifth commandment regarding them. And though this sounds very simple, even the Bible itself underscores this. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "We beseech you, brethren," that is, we plead with you, "to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." You're to recognize who the church leaders are and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and, which is a great boon to the church office bearers, be at peace among yourselves. So you need to know who they are. And on the other hand, Acts chapter 23 gives us an instance where a believer didn't recognize who was over him. Paul here, beholding the Sanhedrin, says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." The high priest Ananias then commanded one close by Paul to strike him on the face. Paul turns to the man who smote him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And then those that stood by said, Paul, you're reviling the high priest who commanded that man to slap you. And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that it was the high priest. And some people use this to argue that Paul didn't have very good eyesight, because it is written, and here he quotes Exodus 22, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. The fifth commandment, honour those in authority. But Paul didn't know that it actually was the high priest who commanded that man to slap him. Now, in our sinful world, the real source of authority is suppressed or held under, as everything in a sinful world necessarily is, and instead substitutes are craftily put in its place. That is to say, the source of the authority for all authorities, the world, subverts and puts something else instead of that real source. That's just what sin and the devil and the world do. For instance, the authority of a husband in marriage is ascribed to a great evil in our day, and undoubtedly there is some abuse of power. It's a great evil, like a swear word, which everybody used to hear about and cower and say, that's just terrible. The great evil of patriarchy. That's where it comes from. The whole notion that a husband is to be the head of his wife is the evil of patriarchy. Because we're not just talking with that word about male abuse of power. That word means every instance where a man, now specifically a husband, exercises leadership over his wife, that's the great sin of patriarchy. The evil tyranny of males lording it over their female victims. Now, undoubtedly there are a lot of men who do that, and it is a sin. But it's per se patriarchy. It is sinful in the eyes of the rebellious feminist movement. And that's contrary to God's word, and that's the spirit of the age. In the family, the working principle of our world is that authority comes through the authority of parents, comes through physical power. The authority of the parents rests upon this, that parents are bigger than their children, at least when they're young. And if one buys into that foolish theory, what is a woman to do when her 14-year-old son is 6 inches taller than she is? Then where are you? What a foolish theory. And so when parents lead and govern their children, it's really just a form of bullying. That's the system that most especially now of children's charities operate on. They've left their biblical Christian foundations and they've bought into an anti-Christian philosophy. But if we move to the sphere of work, the working principle of the world is that authority rests upon the power of money, the tyranny of money. The boss has something that you need, money, and so you must do what you are told, or else you don't get paid, and maybe you get sacked. And with regard to the state, most people think, and even more instinctively, this is what they feel, the authority of the state rests upon coercion. That is, the state has police, the state has prisons, the state has the means of propaganda, largely, so that it can make you look bad, so you toe the line. That's where its authority lies in. That's its source. And with a little thought, you should be able to notice that these alleged explanations of the source of authority in these spheres are simply variations upon the idea that might is right. That authority comes from power, either physical power or financial power. And you should also realize that this is no explanation of the source of authority at all. Because authority is, and this isn't just my definition, this is the dictionary definition, because this is what it really means. Authority is a legal right. And if you ask what's its source, you're asking, where does this legal right come from? And a physical force or a financial force may gain compliance from people, but it cannot justify authority, which is a legal right. Physical force or might cannot be the source of legal right. It only poses as an explanation. That's no explanation at all. And so other people, and you should understand now, if you're talking about authority, the authority to teach people what they should do and how they ought to think, and the authority to command people, and the authority to chasten, correct, or punish people if they don't learn what they're supposed to learn or do what they're supposed to do, there has to be a legitimate basis for this. There must be a source. Where does this authority come from? Else why would anybody obey it in the first place? And so some people try a more philosophical theory to justify authority. And it has a long history too. It's called the social contract theory. This may sound a little bit deep, but it's actually important for us to grasp. All of us too. Sometimes it's stated in slightly different terminology, with a slightly different idea, the consent of the governed. And this is especially applied to the state. And the idea is that once upon a time, everybody just did what they wanted to do. But this created problems because what one person wanted to do infringed upon the land or the health or the property of somebody else. So the people decided to give their own authority over to a centralized body called the state. And what people would gain from this is some degree of civil order and relative safety, but they lose a certain amount of individual independence and freedom, and they have to pay taxes. So it's a sort of a trade-off. Everybody's doing their own thing. So the people more or less generally decide to give their own authority over to the state. The state will take care for them, preserving law and order, and they in turn will respect the state, do what they're told, and pay their taxes. That's the theory. That's why the state has authority. And all sorts of great thinkers and philosophers, so-called, presented this to explain and justify civil government. To explain the source of its authority. And a little bit of thinking pushes over the whole stack of cards that have been piled up. Because in history, where do you read of this? Maybe in one or two or a few places. Did this really happen? Did this happen everywhere? Does this have to happen for the state to have authority? No, 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 no. And if there is this social contract in which people hand over their authority to a central government, and then the government preserves civil order and the people pay their taxes and submit more or less to the central power, well, what about the next generation? What about the children who weren't born at that time? Do they have to consent? Do they have to grow up to the age of 18 and then consent? And until they consent, does the state not have any authority over them? And this whole notion that the individual has rights, that he has authority over himself and he can delegate this authority and give it to the state, well, how do we know the individual has these rights? Where does he get his authority from? And where does he get the authority to hand over his authority to the state? It's a very weak theory. Quite pathetic. It doesn't explain anything at all. And so the variant of this is that authority comes to those in leadership because of the consent of those whom they govern. Before I analyze this, what about an anarchist who doesn't respect the government at all, thinks that there shouldn't be any government? Does the state have no authority over him? If anyone doesn't consent, then they have no authority. But anyway, think about marriage. They would say, well, a wife gives authority to her husband when they get married. So she passes on that authority. Or when a new church member joins a congregation, she gives authority, he or she gives authority to the office bearers to lead her in Jesus' name. Or at election time in a democracy, certain people are voted in and the voters give their consent to the new group of politicians who lead the country. That's the argument. So the source of their authority then is the wife who gets married, who gives authority to the husband, the new church member who gives authority to the church office bearers, or the people who vote in a new civil government. But is that true? Because the consent theory doesn't work either. Are there any children here who consented to be born? Your parents had rights over you from your birth onwards. They had authority over you, but you didn't give your consent to be born. And there are some children are probably saying, you know, that's right. I didn't ask to be born. And the Christian says, you know what? I didn't even ask to be born again either. It's a gracious act of God. And then we say, I didn't ask to be born guilty of Adam's sin and with a totally depraved nature either. There's a lot of things that happen to us without our being asked. And what about children who are born in the church? They become members of the church and they did not consent to be born into the church or to be baptized. And by the way, that's not a weakness of our system. That's part of its strength. And nor did children consent to be born as members of the state. In fact, children didn't consent to be born to their parents and have their parents with authority over them, or to be born into the church. Now we're thinking of covenant children, or to be born as citizens of a state. So the principle of consent doesn't work for them at all. So whence the authority over you? It can't rest in consent. But if you say, well, a wife, a woman, when she gets married, she can consent. And a person, when they move country, can consent to take on new citizenship. Or a person joins another church, they can consent. But even then, those instances of consent, that isn't the source of the authority over you of your husband or your church leaders or your civil government. When someone consents to enter marriage or church membership or citizenship, if they change their nationality, their consent is rather the way in which they come into that relationship. The way you come under the authority. It's not the source of the authority over you. When a woman says, I do, she now comes into a new relationship. Her husband has authority over you. When someone takes their church vows, now the church has authority over them in Christ's name and according to the Bible. It's not tyranny. And the state, if they change their citizenship, that's how they come under the authority, but that's not the source of the authority. The source of authority in all these spheres, and indeed every sphere, is explained in Romans chapter 13. Because the epistle to the Romans doesn't just tell us about original sin or the way of justification or what it is to be sanctified or the mystery of double predestination. The epistle to the Romans also tells us about the source of authority in all spheres of life. Before I read part of this chapter, I should note that the word power or powers, which might suggest force or might, is actually a reference to authority or authorities. Legal right. Verse 1, let every soul, the anarchist included, be subject unto the higher or governing powers or authorities. Why? For there is no power but of God. God is the source of every power. And here power means authority. The authority in marriage of a husband, of parents over their children, of office bearers in a congregation, of your employer or the one whom your employer puts over you, of your school teacher, of the civil government. There is no authority but of God. The source of their authority is in the Holy Trinity. It's not some social contract. It's not the consent of the governed. It's not because you're bigger than your 6-year-old son. The source of the authority is Almighty God. It's the absolute sovereignty of God, now in a different sphere. Verse 7 therefore adds, the powers or authorities that be are ordained of God. And you say, but that only refers to good governments or a parent who disciplines his children well. But the text says the powers that be, whether they be good powers or bad powers. And the context here is the civil government. Verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 make this clear. The Roman government at this time was probably Nero. But even if it wasn't Nero, all the other Roman governors were ungodly, wicked men anyway. And the apostle says, the powers that be, the civil government, even when wicked, are ordained of God. The powers that be, that is, the very fact of their existence, not whether they're doing their job well or not, they're ordained of God. The powers that be, not the powers that be good, but the powers that be. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. That's some word against all rebels. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. And you say, but that's the 21st century. Yeah. That's totally depraved man coming into contact with the absolute sovereignty of God. He's a rebel. He rebels against God. He rebels in the home. He rebels in marriage. He rebels in the workplace. He's a rebel. That's what sin is, rebellion. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And I hope there's nobody here that's terrified of the state. Because you're not breaking the law. You have a good conscience. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do then that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Although I must admit it would be rather nice if we did have a little bit more praise of the civil government for being hardworking, honest, law-abiding citizens. But one does what one does. Verse 4, for he is the minister or servant of God to thee for good. And that's why the civil government is a good gift of God to the believer. Because it enables us, for the most part, to go about our work quiet and peaceably. But if thou do that which is evil, you should be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. And the sword indicates his authority to wage war and also to punish, even to capital punishment. For he is the minister or servant of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The state in punishing evildoers, even unto death, is exercising divine authority and executing God's vengeance upon murderers. Wherefore, verse 5 says, ye must needs be subject to the civil government, not only for wrath, that is, not only because they can do things that you won't like, fine you, take away your house, put you in jail, etc., etc., but also for conscience sake, because it's a matter of sin when you break the laws of the state, unless the laws of the state require you to sin. For then we must obey God rather than man. And then verses 6 and 7, you have to pay your taxes. And this is important for certain sections of Christendom, which shows rebellion against the God-ordained authority of the state to collect taxes. For this cause, and it mentions conscience sake in verse 5, this is a matter of conscience, this is a matter of sin, for this cause you must pay tribute or taxes also. For they are God's ministers. The state is God's servant, attending continually upon this very thing. That's rather amusing to us in the 21st century. This is what the state really does, attend continually upon, collecting taxes. And there is no area of its jurisdiction the state is so keen to maintain, continually attending upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, and tribute means tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And here especially, the state. This passage is teaching us that all authority belongs to God as his divine prerogative, that God executes his authority through Jesus Christ. God doesn't come with the authority structure and bypass the Lord Jesus. He comes through Christ in his providence, because God executes his eternal decree, even as that involves civil government, through the man Christ Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead after Christ made atonement for our sins, invested him with power, and sat him down on the throne of the majesty on high. This is the teaching too of Revelation chapter 5 and Proverbs 8, where Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, says, "By me princes rule." He's not saying Christ is working by grace in every prince, because he's not, or in every law which every prince writes, because he's not. By Christ, the universal sovereign of God's right hand, the kings of the earth rule according to God's providence. God, through Christ, gives authority to the princes, and they rule and exercise that right. Which means, of course, that all those in authority, including in the state, must rule well, because their authority isn't theirs. It didn't come up from the people, though in many states it comes through the people's votes. But it comes from God in Jesus Christ. So that the civil magistrate is responsible to God in Christ for how he uses that authority, and must know that one day, and also in time, he will be judged by God in Jesus Christ for what he did with this authority invested in him. And so you can see why in our day there are increased problems with rebellion. There's no real source for the authority. Nobody has a clue where it comes from. The theories are, with all due respect to the learned men who put them out, they're pathetic. They don't hold any water. After all, if we are just developed slime, as evolutionism teaches, there is not and cannot be any legitimate authority in the earth at all. There is no legal right. There only is power, sheer power, to coerce people. And once there's no God, there's no ethics anyway. It's just what the people in power think they should tell you how you should live. And it becomes more and more the treatment of human beings like a herd. Because after all, why not treat human beings like animals? Because that's all we are. That's the theory working its way through. And when there is no proper basis even for an idea of authority, add that to man's total depravity and lack of a desire for constraint, and his rebelliousness becomes even worse. And this issue of authority in a warped and fallen world is increasingly in our century developing into statism, whereby the civil government, because it knows no better, and because it too is influenced by the spirit of the age, engages in increased intrusion into other spheres, a power grab. It sticks its hand and fingers and fist into marriage and makes a mess of it. It does the same thing with family and children. It's intruding too, and wants to work more and more into the sphere of the church, into schooling, into the workplace. And any notion of the fear of God is being replaced more and more by the fear of man, which in its most developed, concrete, powerful form in our day is the fear of the state. Because if God doesn't see everything and look at human behavior and judge, We need Big Brother. That's the only thing that can restrain mankind. Which, of course, is preparing us for the worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist, which is state power writ large. The state going beyond its lawful power and abusing its authority in the service of sin. And let me say now up front, when we move to our third and final point, our calling, that our calling for us as Christians with regard to the civil authority, our calling is difficult, and our calling is especially difficult for certain types of people. If someone is given to conspiracy theories, they're going to struggle with authority. Because if they're into conspiracy theories, there are all these weird and wonderful things that you really can't know, and they're going on, and people are up to even things beyond total depravity and ingenuity, and really every power structure there is, you've got to be very suspicious of them at all times, in every shape and form. That's not a healthy way to live. And it's not a healthy way to live now with respect to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is also particularly difficult, and here we have more sympathy, for those who have experienced bad things at the hands of those in authority over them. They've experienced some authority and they were treated unjustly and unfairly. And then they begin to wonder about authority in all sorts of spheres, and authority wielded by many different parties, because it's hurt them and they think, I'm going to be ripped off and abused and ill-treated yet again. The fifth commandment is particularly difficult too for those who were especially rebellious before their conversion. And that old lifestyle comes with them, and it's harder for them to put it off. Especially rebellious. We're all rebellious, but some people showed their sin in rebelliousness more than others, and then this keeps arising. And the fifth commandment is harder. And others struggle particularly with the fifth commandment because they wish to have authority themselves. And they think it's unjust and unjust of God that they have less authority than they should have. That's the way they see it. So they resent other people having authority over them. And they would like to take their authority if they could. And those who think that way are the people who should not be trusted with authority at all. Because those who can't submit to authority are not the people who can exercise authority properly. They're the sort of people whom one would fear would be most likely to lord it over others. And if they don't like authority because they want authority for themselves, then they're out for themselves and they're going to use their authority to show off. And how are we all then to keep this fifth commandment? And what we need to do is go back to the very basics. And here I'm thinking of the things I outlined and underscored in the first couple of points. We need to keep reminding ourselves continually that person to whom I'm tempted to answer back or fuck, that person, whether it's my husband or my parents or my teachers or church office bearers or the civil government or my employer, God, they are authorities over me, whether I like it or not, and I should like it, I should acquiesce, but I've got to keep telling myself, that person isn't an equal with me. That person's over me. He's over me. He's over me. Drum that into ourselves. He's over me. Not that we lie down on the floor and are trampled over, but we have to think that way. And then, if that won't do it, we remind ourselves of the second point. The source of that person's authority comes from God. That person's over me not because he's necessarily smarter than me or stronger than me or better than me or any of those things. Irrespective of all those things, his authority over me comes from God. And Romans 13 says, if I resist the power that's over me, I resist the authority of God and I receive condemnation. and guilt in my conscience. God is exercising authority over me in Jesus Christ. That person is over me. That person, even though he's annoying. And the authority he wields didn't actually come from him. He is a mask, as it were. I see the authority of Christ in him, whether he's a godly man or not, whether even his decision's a good one or not, though there are ordinarily ways of appeal and redress. And then the three things that I owe those in authority over me, when I know who they are and where their authority comes from, the first of all, I owe submission. I owe submission. And the English word submission, submarine, underwater, I put myself under that person. That's the idea of the English with sub, and that's especially the idea of the Greek. I put myself under the person. The person's over me. Yes, officer. Miss, I'm sorry I haven't done my homework. I'm under my teacher. And this is one of the difficulties whenever someone's in authority and they're talking to someone and having to admonish them, and you realize to yourself, you know, that person, he speaks to me, or she does, and it's not as if I'm trying to lord it over them, but he speaks to me, or she does, as if we were merely equal on all fronts. Or actually, that person speaks down to me as if they were over me, when in this instance, I'm over them. This person does not respect the office or position that God has granted to me to speak personally for this man. That's a problem. That person isn't yielding to the fifth commandment. And this submission, therefore, is a mental act. It's a crucial first step, without which nothing. If the mental act of submission isn't there, then nothing else good can follow. And this is what rebels do not do. A rebel does not submit. He's not an authority over me. The state has no right to lift taxes from me. That person isn't really a representative of God. Jesus Christ is not exercising rule over me through him. I will not do what I am told. I'm my own man or woman. And there's a word for that. It's called rebellion. Answer 104 says, I must, quote, submit myself to the person, but especially I must submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. There's submission, and then there's obedience. I do what I'm told, unless it contravenes God's law. And even then, when I don't do what I'm told, I'm to do it submissively and respectfully, and to do it with all honor, love, and fidelity, the Catechism says. And then added to submission and obedience is patience. And this patience is a good word, especially because those in authority don't always do what they should. I must also, quote, patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. I'm to be forbearing and long-suffering with this person, this one who's over me, and their instruction and discipline. I must patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. Why? Since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Maybe they're not even very good at their job. Maybe I, says the Christian, know more than they do. Maybe I am a better person. Although that's always dangerous to be thinking along those lines. But irrespective of the goodness of the decision, unless it's something really sinful, God is governing me through them. It's a matter of faith. Do I believe that? Or am I a rebel? And when we hear these things explained, we say to ourselves, I have not done this. And we say to ourselves, you know, I have attitudes and am in the way of doing things right now, contrary to what this Lord's Day says, what the fifth commandment teaches. And we're not surprised at this, because we believe that all have come short, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in this respect too. But there was one man who honored his father and mother even though his father was only his adoptive father, and his mother, Mary, was sinful. And he honored even the Roman state, which engaged in all sorts of lies and subterfuge, because Pontius Pilate knew fine well that they had delivered Jesus over out of envy, that he hadn't committed any crimes at all. He honored the state and even told Pontius Pilate, representative of the Roman government, the most powerful state in the world of that day, "You could have no authority over me at all, except it were given me from above. That is, I, Jesus Christ, submit to you, and I submit to being executed by you," because he knew what was coming, "not because you're a good ruler, but because I see the hand of God who has given you this authority. So I'm going to be silent, I'm going to speak respectfully, and I'm going to submit to the cross, where the righteous one died for rebellious sinners like us. When our iniquities were laid upon him, and with his stripes we were healed." And then we look at the cross and we say we're grateful. And we feel thankfulness. And we say we have liberty. We have freedom by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to submit, put ourselves under, to obey, do what we're told, and to patiently bear with those over us in their weaknesses and infirmities. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, write thy law more and more upon our hearts, that we may yield to those whom thou hast set over us. Help us to remember these things when we are tempted to rebel, when we are exasperated by the sins and weaknesses of those whom thou hast set over us, and teach us to be quiet and silent, and to confess our faults, and to turn again to thee, the Lord our God, the God who forgives and washes away iniquities and sins, in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.